Thank you, Mr. Sunshine. We should engage in some tongue twisters to warm up before services, Mr. Henderson. You know the most difficult tongue twister in the English language, right? It's the sixth sheep's sick. Supposedly. Say that one 10 times fast. I'll probably have ruined my ability to speak for the entire sermon by having to constant. Now everybody's going to be mumbling it during the sermon. Want to pass on some greetings to you from our friend and brother Dick Hindenlang. Had the chance to visit with him again this week. So he continues to focus on what's most important and wants to send his greetings to you all. He does miss you, and I know many of you have been down to see him. I suspect if I were to ask for a show of hands, which I will not, but I suspect half the hands would go up. He told me about so many visitors he's had, and a number of you told me you've been down to see him. And last week one day, I was down one morning, and I got back, and there was a voicemail message on my phone, and it was from one of the members of the congregation who said, "Do you think Dick's up to a visit? I'm thinking of going down this afternoon." And I probably just missed this person by about an hour. I think I may have left about an hour before he got there, so it was one of those good things. Also, Vivian Hughes sends her greetings and thanks. I was able to visit with her and her husband, Derwood, in the hospital yesterday. He is doing a little bit better. He's 94, so he's doing as well as can be expected. So Vivian wanted to make sure you knew she wasn't 94. Well, in the announcements today, you heard some basic information about the spring holy day season. And of course, it looks very lovely out there. I think this is one of those years that kind of puts the question mark. Some have a theory that the weather cycles tend to match the earliness or lateness of the spring holy days. That certainly is not happening this year. Obviously, the holy days are very late, and the weather is mild, unaccountably early, which I don't think any of us are complaining too badly about. I had a chance to talk on the phone this past week with Mr. Leon Walker about some issues regarding the international work and his connection, oversight, and my responsibilities in Canada now. But I was chatting with Mrs. Walker, and she said, "Well, how are you?" And I said, pretty well. I said, "It's 70 degrees and sunny in Cleveland on March, whatever day it was." She said, "Well, that sounds..." She said, "Your wife just had a picture on Facebook a few days ago that showed me snow." So I said, "Well, that's what it's like here." She said, "Oh, okay." So we had a nice little chit-chat and appreciated having a chance to touch base again. But you've heard these announcements about the spring holy days. They're now just about 6 weeks away. Maybe some of you have already begun to think about the process of de-leavening and how you'll schedule it and when to get it done. My wife and I had the chance to meet with the Myerses this past week, and one of the topics of conversation was, of course, that same upcoming Holy Day season and some of our preparations for it. And lastly, I exchanged a series of emails this past week with Mr. John Pinelli, who's the pastor of our congregations in Seattle, Washington, Portland, Oregon, and Calgary and Edmonton, Alberta. We were working out some basic plans for our trip, Janelle's trip and mine, to Alberta to keep the beginning of the spring holy days this year, Passover night to be observed, and the first day of unleavened bread. So it's just about to start all over again, God's annual festivals, which show us the outline of His marvelous plan of salvation. And I know we're looking forward to it. I hope that Mr. Henderson is absolutely right about the last holy day, and when we all meet together in Akron there at the Raintree Country Club. I know we've had a couple of years where the weather was so beautiful outside, we all could sit out and have picnic lunches. So that would be great. I'd look forward to that, and I hope all of you would too. Just managed, if you hear somebody yelling, "Four to duck," out there before anything comes flying in. When you think of the holy days and their connection to God's plan, what else comes to mind? Do you think of the general concept of prophecy? You know, we really should. Mr. Franks explained this past week we had a couple of days of pastoral training classes, which we do about every 6 months or so, Wednesday and Thursday, pretty much all day, several hours of classes. And one of the things he was talking about was an historical look at how we know where the true church is. And he pointed out something which I hadn't thought of specifically before. He said, you know, I sometimes have the question asked of me with the studies that he has done about the Sabbath keepers in early New England. What is there any evidence at all that we can find that they knew about and kept the annual festivals, the annual holy days? And he said, at best, all I can tell you is that it is scanty. He said, I'm aware of one letter that he has seen a copy of written in 1692 from Roger Williams, who was the founder of Rhode Island, to Samuel Hubbard, who was one of the Seventh-day Baptist ministers in Massachusetts and in also in Rhode Island, Newport, Rhode Island. And in that letter, Roger Williams, who was a Sunday keeper and essentially just an offshoot of Church of England, said to Samuel Hubbard, he says, your material has almost convinced me about the Sabbath and the festivals. That was a reference in a 1692 letter. He said, that's really about the only thing that he has actually seen. He said he was also talking to one individual when he lived back in the New England area doing all of his researches, one of the Sabbatarian ministers or churches that came from that area. He said this individual told him he was aware of some evidence of festival keepers in England before the migration, immigration to the United States. But he said, that's really all that I'm aware of. And he said, the thing is, the question becomes, in our day and age, with all the knowledge we have, that is available about the holy days. He said, it is my opinion and it is my belief and feeling that if someone was to reject the knowledge of the annual festivals now, given the knowledge that we all have about them, that would take you away from the realm of being a part of the true church of God. And I think that's a valid point to make. He said, when you start going back in history, we see evidence, of course, of the Sabbath and some also about the Passover observance. But he says the rest is very, very, very hard to document. He said the only thing you have to ask yourself is, based on Jesus Christ's prophecy and promise in the book of Matthew, where he said the gates of the grave will never prevail against it. There will always be elements of the true church of God, that is, those in whom God's Spirit dwells throughout the ages, from the founding of the early New Testament church in AD 31 on the day of Pentecost until Christ's return. So he says, what you're left with is asking yourself, who else could it be, except looking somewhere as we go through the mists of history among the Sabbatarians or the Sabbath keepers, and all we can say is among them. God's true church is among them. Only God knows, in that sense, who are his. As he said, that's up to God to decide and to know. But I thought it was an interesting, I had never heard him extrapolate on that before in quite the same way. But you know, you and I, as he said, have had so much knowledge given to us. We have the benefit of so much understanding of the annual observances. And we've come to see, in a way that we take for granted now, I think, sometimes, that they actually spell out the steps in God's plan of salvation. Much of which, as you and I know, is prophetic. And some of it was prophetic, all of it was prophetic at one time, if you want to think about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament times. Even that was a prophecy, wasn't it? And of course, now it's history. But let's think about those things a little bit today as we turn our thoughts to that approaching season on God's calendar. What is the outcome of God's plan? As we're reminded every year when we keep these special times all the way from the Passover as a festival but not a holy day to the eighth day or the last great day as we've traditionally called it. Isn't it what we see here in Hebrews chapter 2? Hebrews 2. In verse 5, beginning in verse 5. For he has not put the world to come. Now, even that phrase tells us to look forward, doesn't it? prophetic. He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. The angels will not be administrators and rulers in God's family. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Of course, he's quoting the 8th Psalm. "Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower," or the margin says, "for a little while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Now, he's not talking specifically and only and restrictively about Jesus Christ. He's contrasting human beings with angels. "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." Isn't this the basic outline of God's plan? And the point is made at the end of verse 8 that we don't yet see this all in place. We don't yet see all things put under the direction and the management of God's children who have been made spirit in his family, as opposed to angels having that potential, which they do not, as we see in verse 5. So in effect, verse 9 starts out this way, "But here's what we do see." Verse 8 ends with, "We do not yet see." And so verse 9 really begins, in effect, by saying, "But here's what we do see. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower," and again the margin says, "a little while lower, than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." That has happened. Jesus Christ has been returned to his spirit form. He is with the Father, seated at his Father's right hand, as we know from the book of Acts chapter 3, which we'll get to in a moment as well. "That he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." And we're talking about paying the penalty for our sins so that we do not have to die permanently. So that's what verse 9 talks about. What we do see is that although God's plan has not yet come to the fruition God intends, where his children are all changed into spirit beings and in his family and have all things put under their direction, we don't yet see that. But what we do see, as he says in verse 9, is we see that Jesus Christ has already taken that step. That he is once again composed of spirit. He is, you know, God the Son, and he sits with his Father on his Father's throne, awaiting the time when his Father sends him back to return to this earth to set up the kingdom of God and to change the saints into spirit beings. So that's where we are in history right now. That's where we are in the stretch and the timeline of God's plan. Hebrews 2 verses 8 and 9. Verse 10 tells us the rest of the plan along with more of the reason for it. It says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings." The old King James Version translates the word author as captain, the captain of their salvation. So part of God's plan involved the suffering that Jesus Christ experienced, which we commemorate and remember on the Passover. As you know, we have the symbols of the bread and the wine, of course, after the foot washing. And the bread reminds us not only that sin causes death, but it also causes suffering. And it certainly did in Jesus Christ's case. The broken body of Jesus Christ is called to mind by the broken bread we partake of at the Passover service. He suffered as part of the plan. And what is the intent of God's plan as far as it concerns us? Well, read it. It says in verse 10, "In bringing many sons to glory." And how is it described? Their salvation. That's the purpose. So you and I might want to revise our approach today a little bit, because we could just as easily ask these questions. What is the purpose of prophecy? And why is it so important? Well, in a nutshell, it's important because if we paint the picture in very broad strokes, it is what human life is all about. It's what human life is all about. It's the whole plan. It's everything. Now, how many people understand that today? Even the vast majority of those who claim they are Christian don't actually believe what Christ taught or do what he said. And he warned of that likelihood himself, as we know, in the Sermon on the Mount. Because in Matthew 7, as he's sort of coming toward the end of the message, it says in verses 21, 22, and 23, Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done many wonders in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" What a shock that would be. "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." I found it interesting this past week. A great deal was made in the media about the death of former First Lady Nancy Reagan at 94. And one of the things that was mentioned most often, in fact, was one of our blogs by Mr. David Trabig, commented about their marriage and the type of very special marriage they had. One writer that I wrote was talking about presidential marriages, and he said, "I have to rank it up as a historian," he said, "I have to rank it with the top three marriages in the presidency: John and Abigail Adams, James and Dolly Madison, and Ronald and Nancy Reagan." I thought, that's pretty rarefied company. And it was quite a comment and quite a compliment. And I think part of it is people long for a simpler time, a time that seemed like things were more in order and more recognizable. We know that things will not be recognizable as we move toward the kingdom of God. We know what the prophecies say, and we'll talk a little bit about that today. This is not our world. This is not our government. This is not what we support. We're waiting for our candidate, who doesn't need to run, to return. He will be put in office by acclamation and in every way imaginable, thankfully. But you know, these are the things we have to keep in mind. This is the world we live in, that even those, and the reason I mentioned the Reagan's marriage is because I even saw some political cartoons that, you know, and not funny cartoon, but to portray as if they're now reunited in heaven, and, you know, his face lights up and it's morning again and Nancy joins him and so on. Well, it's a touching thought, but of course it's not true. They're simply both asleep in the grave awaiting the resurrection. And we know that truth. The world around us does not. There's some things to keep in mind as we head into the message today. First of all, and I don't have these particularly numbered, I've learned a good trick about giving sermons. I use bullet points now. So now you don't know how many points there are going to be. Anyway, bullet point number one. Oh, wait a minute. That kind of defeats the purpose. Prophecy is an important component of the Bible itself. It's a huge part. Some commentaries and biblical scholars have attempted to categorize the entire Bible with all of its chapters and verses as we have it organized now by what portion could be considered prophetic. Some of those researchers have come up with these figures, and I don't know exactly what they use as a criterion, but here's what they came up with. They said there are 1,239 prophecies in the Old Testament, and there are 578 that they can recognize as prophecies in the New Testament, which is a little surprising to people because the Old Testament is three times as long in terms of words as the New Testament, and yet, so per chapter, the New Testament has more prophecy in it than the Old, which is surprising to people. By volume, that adds up to a total of 1,817 prophecies. There will be a test after this sermon is over on these numbers. No, there won't. These people suggest that based on the verse totals, That equals about 25% of the entire Bible. About 25% of all the verses in the Bible are prophetic. Other ways to analyze it use not just verses, but words. Now that would really be precise. And some of those researchers suggest an even higher estimate as a percentage. Higher than 25%. Some of them say it could be as high as 30% or even slightly higher, reaching up towards almost 33%, which would be about a third of the Bible. So somewhere between a quarter and a third of the entire Bible could be considered prophetic. At least when it was written. Some of the prophecies in the Old Testament, of course, have been fulfilled, like those concerning the coming of the Messiah the first time and his sacrifice for our sins. They're now history, but they were prophecy when written. Now, of course, this doesn't even take into account the fact that the word prophesy or prophet or prophecy, especially when it's used as a verb, the word prophesy, can sometimes be understood not just as foretelling the future, predictions, that's what we usually think of, but also as what we might call forth-telling. In other words, inspired preaching of the Word of God. Both Greek and English are what we might call word-poor languages compared to English. That is, there are many fewer words to choose from. And so the few words you do have to encompass a broader range of meaning. We're kind of spoiled in English. You may think of it as, in some ways, a difficult language, but there are so many words to choose from that we can more clearly and more specifically delineate what we mean using our words. That's not always true in Greek and Hebrew. Sometimes the word meanings are very broad, and if you look up definitions of the Greek and Hebrew words, you look at it and say, there are 18 definitions, you know, and I don't know how they all relate and apply. The reason is the language is, by comparison, word poor. There are fewer words to try to describe things. So you have to try to understand from the context. In any case, let me read you something from one source, a fairly recognized source, Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words. And no, I haven't read the whole thing. I use it as a reference. Under the word prophesy, in the Hebrew section, says the word naba, N-A-B-A, there is a certain amount of ambiguity in the biblical use of both the verb and the noun forms. Thus, there is a wide range of meanings reflected in the term in the Old Testament. Most frequently, naba is used to describe the function of the true prophet as he speaks God's message to the people under the influence of the divine spirit. That's how it's most frequently used. A prophet who speaks God's message and is inspired by what we would call the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes that's a prediction of the future, but sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's just what we would call an inspired message. That's the Hebrew word is used that way too. Later on it says, to prophesy is much more than the prediction of future events. Indeed, the first concern of the prophet is to speak God's word to the people of his own time, calling them to covenant faithfulness. The prophet's message is conditional, dependent upon the response of the people. Thus, by their response to this word, the people determine in large part what the future holds, as is well illustrated by the response of the Ninevites to Jonah's preaching. You see the point? And later on it says, true prophets were mouthpieces of the true God. I thought that was kind of interesting. This is just from a source that is analyzing the language, the use of the language, Vine's Expository Dictionary, in this case, of the Hebrew word, naba. The first prophecy in the Bible is generally recognized to be in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now, keep in mind, with that definition I just read to you of prophesy or prophet, the percentage of the Bible that is devoted to prophecy and prophetic messages could be a lot higher than a quarter or a third, couldn't it? If that's what you're talking about. Here's the first prophecy that we think of. Genesis 3, and after the confrontation in the garden where Adam and Eve tried to hide from God, he speaks first to Adam and then to God, and then he addresses the serpent. And it says in verse 14, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go. You shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed.'" Notice her seed, the S is capitalized. "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Now, most of us would recognize that as a prophecy about Jesus Christ's first coming. That in that sense, Satan, through his efforts and deceiving the people who were living at that time, including the Roman authorities and Roman ruler Pontius Pilate, and the soldiers and all those involved, and including even the Jewish hierarchy, the Pharisees. He, through his efforts in deceiving them, he procured and brought about the murder of Jesus Christ. The judicial murder is really what it was. But because that was part of God's plan, it was as if he played right into God's hand and didn't even seem to be aware of it. But that was a prophecy. In that sense, he bruised the heel of Jesus Christ. That is a lesser injury. But of course, the prophecy says, he shall bruise your head. Satan's influence will eventually be brought to an end. He will be banished, and he will not be allowed to deceive human beings anymore. His whole plan, which we think of as originating here in our heads, will be destroyed. So this is generally regarded as the first prophecy in the Bible. If we were to try to sort into broad headings all the events foretold in the Bible, what do you think would be the focus of prophecy as an overall theme? Well, what would be the overall message God points us to? And I hope and would think that most of us would immediately answer, God's kingdom. God's kingdom. That's the focus of prophecy, because that's where his plan is headed. That's what he's bringing about. Now, with some of those things in mind as a bit of a backdrop, let's explore some more of what God's word has to say about the topic of prophecy. What I'd like to do first is go to just a handful, notice that very specific number, of crucially important verses that tell us some key things to keep in mind as we look at the prophetic message and the structure of God's word. And then I'd like to take a look at eight. I will give them to you. Eight crucially important major events that we believe in the Church of God must happen before the central and most important prophecy, a prophetic event ever, which is, as I think we all know, in Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. This is the most important prophetic event ever. Revelation 19, verse 11. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood," his own, of course, "and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen," you can find a definition of that in verse 8, "white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with that he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That is the most crucial central event of all prophecy. The return of Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of God's purpose for his creation begins to come to its final revealing to the people of the earth. Here's one reason we say that. If you turn back to Acts chapter 3, begin in verse 18 of Acts 3. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So that part's been done. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. That's where we are. We're in that period of time that Jesus Christ has ascended to the Father and he is waiting. The heaven has received him and he's awaiting the time of restoration of all things, as it says, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. All those who spoke under his inspiration. Did you notice the action that's given for us humans to do in connection with this? It's in verse 19. Repent, therefore. That's our part. To humbly yield ourselves to God, to draw closer and closer and closer to him, to have more of the mind of Jesus Christ, to submit our will to his. That's our part, so that God's purpose can succeed. It says, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come. Now, God has to decide when the moment is right, and there he will. So, that's all backdrop, background. So, off we go. Let's look at some crucially important verses that tell us some very key things to keep in mind as we look at prophecy. First one I want to turn to in that regard is Amos chapter 3. These are in no particular order, although there's a bit of a flow to them, as you might detect. Amos chapter 3. There are a couple of what we might call memory verses here in Amos 3 that we often think of. One of them is in verse 3, can two walk together except they are agreed or unless they are agreed? But the one I want to turn to is in verse 7. Amos 3 and verse 7. It says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Now let's stop there for a moment. We might call this important prophetic principle number one. And until I get to those eight things we know must happen before Christ returns, I'm afraid that's the only number you're going to get, other than chapter and verse references. You know, I'm not just going to say, turn to a really important verse in Isaiah. I will give you numbers. But what is this all about? Think about what it says in Isaiah 3 and verse 7. Does God leave his people in the dark about what is to happen to them? Well, the answer from that verse has to be no. He does not. Now, does that mean that they have all the particulars up front? Well, the answer to that is also no. Many of you have been following this way of life for a long time. Many years, many decades in some cases. And I suspect that pretty much every one of us who's been around this way of life, this belief, a part of the Church of God for decades, probably had no idea when we first became acquainted with it and first began to really get into it and to learn and to study and to understand what was being said. Probably many of us back then would have thought, well, I'll never get to be X number of years old. Christ will return before that happens. Well, I certainly did. I had no idea that I would have a granddaughter who's not even a teenager anymore. That's terribly shocking. How did that happen so fast? Well, it does, doesn't it? And we're still here. Christ has not yet come back. Many of us thought we had it all figured out many, many years ago. Well, that's going to be God's call. But he does promise he will not act unless he reveals his secrets, his secret to his servants, the prophets. Now, does this mean any specific group of people? I mean, I've heard some people say, well, we're all God's servants. Well, let me put it this way. Certainly, it's true that we should all have the attitude of a servant. That's true, isn't it? In fact, I gave a sermon on that not so long ago. But is that what this verse says? Remember the definition of the Hebrew word from vines? When it said, the prophet is primarily one who delivers God's message to the people, speaking under the influence of the divine spirit. That's how we are to understand the meaning of the word prophet. We are talking about God's servants in positions of delivering his message under his inspiration. One of the fallible and wrong doctrines of mainstream Christianity that sometimes pops up is a priesthood of all believers. You cannot read God's Word, Old and New Testaments, and fail to come away with the fact that he chooses for his own purposes to work through humans, flawed though they may be. In the Old Testament, it was certain of the patriarchs and the prophets, and sometimes kings, elders, Levites, those that he chose for his purposes. In the New Testament is primarily the New Testament ministry of Jesus Christ, who are compared to the priesthood of Melchizedek. That is, not the priest Melchizedek, but the priesthood of Melchizedek, as opposed to the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. That's just what the Bible says. And there it is. You see, we're talking about the kind of servant that God has appointed as a messenger of his word. Reread the pastoral epistles, Paul's two letters to Timothy and his letter to Titus. And you cannot help but come away with the sense that in a way, Paul was referring to what he was mentoring them to do as a kind of a calling within a calling. He talks about this charge has been committed to you, the gift that was given to you by the laying on of my hands. There's a clear sense that the ministry is itself a calling within a calling. Now, there are plenty of other verses that warn the ministers how they ought to view it. It talks about no man takes this office for himself. It talks about the need to be humble. It refers to Moses as the meekest of all men. There are lots of places that the ministry looks to for guidance on how to approach this. But that doesn't change the fact of what the structure is. So, that's one thing to keep in mind. It's pretty important to keep in mind. And as Vines pointed out, a key component of prophecy and prophets is not so much predicting the future as it is speaking God's word by his inspiration. So that's one key element, biblical element about prophecy, prophetic messages, and prophets. Turn to Isaiah chapter 8. See, I promised you I wouldn't just say. In the scroll of Isaiah, there's this really important part. Isaiah chapter 8 is an interesting chapter. He actually uses and compares certain things to one of the children Isaiah himself had. He had a rather remarkable name, really easy to rolls off the tongue, Mahershalal Hashbaz, in verse 1. But later on, as he goes through the chapter, he talks a lot about the downfall of Israel that's coming and the attack and the influence of Assyria in being God's punishment in his hand. And then in verse 19 and 20, we see something that has to do with a general prophetic concept. It says, and when they say to you, this in context would be when the Israelites would say to Isaiah as God's messenger, "Seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter." I think I like the old King James translation. It says, "Those who peep and mutter." "Those who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living?" You know, what is one of the huge components in our world of, I guess some view it as more entertainment, but some people actually try to orient their lives around astrology, the signs of the stars. So what? And Isaiah was told, look, they're going to tell you that that's where they're going to look to their guidance. Wizards and mediums and smalls and larges too, probably. Okay, the laughter spreads out. The uptake increases as we go. But that's not where we turn to find things out. "To the law and to the testimony," verse 20. "If they do not speak..." Remember, one of the main definitions of a prophet. "If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." That's pretty direct. People look to all kinds of weird sources to try to figure out what will happen and how they should order their lives. God says the key test is that any accurate and truthful message that is from Him, whether it's a prediction of the future or whether it's an inspired explanation of His Word, both can be understood to be prophecy, as we've seen. It has to be based on God's Word, to the law and to the testimony. If it is not, if they don't speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. It's not anything else. It's not your daily horoscope. It's not the prophecies of Nostradamus. It's not anything but God's word. That's where we look. If the message is not based on this one true source, it cannot be depended upon. Nothing in the so-called message can be at variance in any way with God's Bible, God's revealed word, or there's no light. No light. It's an important message, important principle to keep in mind. Speaking of light, let's go to the next reference, and that's in the New Testament in 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, this is a really fascinating passage of Scripture, and it deals very directly and specifically with prophecy, the kind we usually think of. 2 Peter 1, verses 19 to 21. "We also," Peter says, "have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." That matches exactly the definition we read in Vine's dictionary, doesn't it? Now, these verses are fascinating. First thing I would ask, and I've said this before in sermons many times, you and I need to read with a curious mind. The first thing that jumps out at me from verse 19 is to ask a question. In the first few words, it says, "We have the prophetic word made more sure." Do you have a question in your mind when you read those words? I do. The question is, more sure than what? Well, I actually have a marginal reference Bible that gives some clue. It says in the margin, "or which is more sure than what we heard." Now, what's he talking about? Well, back up a few verses to get the context. Verse 16, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." What's he talking about? "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." What's he talking about? What we commonly refer to as the transfiguration. Now, the question becomes, how can the prophetic word be more sure than what Peter and the other two heard on the mountain? Well, I believe the way to answer that is to say human beings do not always remember completely accurately. Right? Peter's relating, "This is what I heard." Have you ever seen a situation, or have you ever been in a spot where there were three eyewitnesses to a particular event, maybe a traffic accident, and the police take down the eyewitness accounts of those who saw it, and then they look at those three eyewitness accounts and they say, "I still don't know what happened." Human beings are fallible. They are flawed. Peter, I believe, is telling us, and this seems to be the intent of the Greek language, hence the marginal reference, he seems to be saying, "You know, I know what I'm talking about. We saw his glory revealed. This is what I remember from the mountain. And it's pretty clear in my mind, but the prophecies that he recorded in his word and inspired are even more certain than that. Because I could misremember a point or two here and there. But God's inspiration to cause the words to be put down as he wanted, that's even more certain." That's more certain. God's true prophecies are so certain that they're even more sure than Peter and his fellow apostles trusting to their memories to bring to mind exactly what it was they recalled from that amazing vision Christ allowed them to see. They might misremember part of it, but God's word is certain. Why is that? Well, verse 21 tells us. Because it is what we sometimes call God-breathed. It is God-breathed. His inspiration is as if he breathed it into their minds and put the words down there exactly as he wanted them recorded. And it says, "Holy men, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God," men who were yielded in heart and mind to begin with, "spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." That's pretty astonishing. You notice also, and of course it says in verse 20 that this did not come from a human source. Not any private interpretation. You notice also the principle of seeing more clearly as the event comes nearer and nearer. That's in verse 19. It says, "You do well to heed this prophetic word as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Now that's an analogy we're all familiar with. When it's dark out at night, especially if you're away from the city lights and it's a cloudy night, I mean, it is dark. You know, the old saying about you can't see your hand in front of your face. But if you had the kind of light they had back then, which was basically an oil rush or an oil-dipped lamp, it would give you a little bit of light in a dwelling place. Now, we're not talking about electric lights, you know, thanks to Thomas Edison. You flip the switch and it's bright as day in there almost. Not quite, but it feels like it. You know, we don't have any windows in the room we're in right now. What if we had to turn out all the lights and sealed all the openings around the doors? And be kind of scary. And then you know what a blind person goes through all the time. But if you had this little oil rush lamp, you could see in a room this size, at least enough to avoid stumbling. But if there were windows, as it began to get closer to sunrise, as the day is dawning, you begin to see things more clearly, don't you? That little lamp after a while is useless. And when the sun rises, which is the morning star, you know, for that analogy, if it's a bright sunny day, wow, you don't need any more lights. Well, there's a spiritual analogy. As we get closer and closer to the return of Jesus Christ, it'll go from that little oil rush lamp in a room, which is probably what the apostles had. They knew he would come back, but they thought he would come back in their lifetime for a long time. But as the events moved along, they began to see more clearly it wouldn't happen in their lifetimes. As we get closer and closer to the return of Jesus Christ, things will become more evident, how they fit, where they fall into place, how the prophecies might be fulfilled. Christ's return will become easier to see as certain crucial events take place. What else? Well, another verse we could turn to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This one may seem very terse. 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 20, it's just four words. Do not despise prophecies. It's a crucial point. Crucial point. Certainly it is straight to the point. One older translation of the Bible says, stop treating prophecies with contempt. Stop treating prophecies with contempt. Now, understand prophecies to mean either of the two basic approaches, predictions of the future, or inspired preaching, inspired messages from God. If you treat a message like that with contempt, what are you doing? Well, you're ignoring it. You're saying, yeah, I can take it or leave it. It's not that great. Had to sit through another long sermon again. He says, stop treating prophecies with contempt. It's pretty abrupt. But what's the context? Look at some of the verses around it. Verse 16, rejoice always. Even before that, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. He talked about it before that. Comfort the faint-hearted. It's in a whole series of admonitions. They are urged to recognize those who labor among them and are over them in the Lord. Verses 12 and 13, esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. Don't render evil for evil. Pursue what is good for yourselves and for everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. That's the will of God in Christ. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what's good. Abstain from every form of evil or every appearance of evil. It can be understood either way. It's a series of Christian living admonitions and exhortations. Clearly, the overall intent is obvious. Isn't that we have to be living in a certain manner? That we must really live this whole calling as a way of life, not just a profession of faith? It has to be who we are. The old Ralph Waldo Emerson quote, "What you are speaks so loudly, I cannot hear what you're saying." In that context, stop treating prophecies with contempt. Do we get the point? Prophecy itself is part of God's instruction to us on how to live, on what we ought to be, whether it's a prediction of the future, the knowledge of what's coming, or simply an explanation and an exposition of God's word. Next verse, 2 Timothy 3. I think this clock's already been set to daylight time. Maybe not. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. As for you, Timothy, continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Some may not think that this refers so much to prophecy, but after the point we learned from 1 Thessalonians 5, let's not be too sure. After all, it's clear we're getting a message about the impact prophecy should have on us. And Paul does tell Timothy here that all Scripture, he refers to in verse 16 and 17, can be used for some very personal actions. He lists them. Doctrine, that's teaching. Reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Reproof is to show us the error of our ways, to reprove us. Correction means we change when we see that we must do something differently. We make a course correction. And instruction in righteousness means we start going the right way instead of the wrong way. And that's good for all those things. That's getting pretty personal. And that also is important. Paul says, all Scripture, Timothy, all of it. Do we recall that statistic from earlier in the sermon that somewhere, even in a narrow definition, somewhere between a quarter and a third of all Scripture could be considered prophetic? Obviously, when Paul says all of it, it takes in that. 1 Corinthians 14:3, another biggie. This one may seem unusual. After all, we're in the chapter that we sometimes call the tongues chapter. 1 Corinthians 14:3 says, "But he who prophesies," again, think of the meaning of the word, "speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men." What is the most important message Paul has to pass on in this chapter, which deals with the whole concept of speaking in tongues, which is not something you and I have much experience with in this day and age? It's known as glossolalia in theological terms, and we have no need of it in this day and age. It was used in the New Testament as a miraculous way to get God's message across language barriers. But as you have heard here, Mr. Patchinger, for example, is very gifted in reading titles in French or Spanish or, you know, whatever is handed to him on the announcements. Mr. Henderson, on the other hand, has trouble with the English word sunshine. But what is the most important message Paul has to pass on here? Look at verse 5. "I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. He who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edification." Verse 6, "Brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching?" Verse 19, "Yet in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue." That's the focus. That's the key. That's the point. Look at those three categories. Edification in verse 3. That means to build up, to help enlighten. Exhortation means to plead with, to encourage, to act in a certain way. I exhort you, do this, do that, do the other. Comfort is to provide reassurance, support, and strengthen the faith. That's what a true prophet of God does. One who speaks by inspiration, speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to the hearers. That's how prophecy is supposed to influence God's people. The rest of the chapter has an admonition on the order and decorum of services. Two or three speakers at a time, verse 29, for example, while the others who are present should discern. The translation, New King James, is judge, but I looked up the Greek word diakrino. It means to discern, to understand what it means. Sounds very much like our services, doesn't it? One last crucial verse, and then we'll get to those eight things we know must happen. And they'll happen quickly because I don't have a whole lot of time left. 2 Peter chapter 3. Here's one more section of Scripture to look at in this special way as a crucial point about prophecy. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 13. Now, interestingly enough, the word prophecy doesn't appear here, but the holy prophets are mentioned in verse 2 of this chapter. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Certainly the day of the Lord is a common theme of end time prophecy, or eschatology as it's called, the prophecy of the end things. "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." The holy prophets are mentioned in verse 2, and the context is so clearly connected to prophetic events. You can read verses 3, 4, 8, 9, 10, 12, and 13. We just read 10 through 13. So add 3, 4, 8, and 9, and you'll see all kinds of prophetic hints. Verse 10, mentioning the day of the Lord, like I said, a key tie into prophecies of the end in the book of Revelation. What's the direct connection to our lives? Verse 11. "What manner of persons ought you to be?" Doesn't that sound like Acts 3? "Repent, therefore, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of restoration, times of refreshing can come." What's mentioned here in 2 Peter? What kind of persons? In holy conduct and godliness. Brethren, the bottom line is the message of prophecy, as I've said before and you've heard before, should have a personal impact. It needs to change our lives. It needs to make us anxious for God's plan to develop. Verse 12, hastening the coming. And it needs to give us faith in God's promises. Verse 13, "We, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth." It might make an interesting personal study to take this all in the context of the whole chapter of 2 Peter 3, how it's connected with prophecy and personal spiritual development. What's the very last verse say? "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. So be it." Now to shift gears a little bit. The central event of Bible prophecy, I've said, is the return of Jesus Christ. We saw that in Revelation 19 and a reference to it in Acts 3. So what does the Bible tell us must happen before he does return? Now, I won't take as much time with each of these major events, but we will refer or turn briefly to scriptural support for each one. So here they are. Eight events we believe must occur in the future before the establishment of the kingdom of God. This is not an exhaustive list. There are other things we could plug into it and add, but it is some of the major events. Number one, we believe the gospel of the kingdom of God will be preached to all nations. Matthew 24, 14, where it says just that. It says, "And then the end shall come." We do not believe that work is done. Some elements of the Church of God, some groups who call themselves Church of God, who have a common background to us, believe it's finished. How can that be true when the event and the personage they refer to has been dead for more than three decades? Mr. Armstrong was a wonderfully active and dedicated servant of God, but he has been dead for 30 years. This is not done yet. The gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world for a witness. We have to continue doing that, according to Matthew 28, as long as we have breath. So that's an event that is yet future. It has been done partly, but it is yet future as well. Number two, we believe that there will come a politico-military autocrat that the Bible calls the beast. And along with him, a false prophet who will deceive the world just before the return of Jesus Christ. Several references in the book of Revelation we could go to. It's mentioned in Revelation 13 and verse 1. It's mentioned in Revelation 17, the first 12 verses. There's more detail also back in chapter 13, verses 11 to 14. So you could note down Revelation 13, verse 1, and verses 11 to 14, and Revelation 17, verses 1 to 12. We believe that, brethren, that there will come in some form that we'll probably recognize more as it arises, some sort of a political / military autocrat, tight-fisted, a tyrant type that the Bible calls the beast, who will operate in conjunction with a religious figure that the Bible refers to as a false prophet before Christ's return. We will look for that. Thirdly, we believe that the kingdom of the beast, if you want to put it that way, will be formed by 10 nations or 10 groupings of nations, themselves probably under also autocratic type rulers, and that this kingdom will have a very dominant position in the world. That's in Revelation 17 as well, verses 13 and 14. Historically, the resurrections of the Holy Roman Empire are what we look for. That would place it in Europe, Western Europe. Along those lines, I find it interesting, one of the topics that's being discussed now is what they call Brexit. British exit from the European Union. We'll see. We'll see what happens. Fourth, we believe there will be two witnesses, two men, sent by God at the end of this era to announce God's message to the world. They're mentioned in Revelation 11, verses 1 to 6. And there are prophecies in the Old Testament that seem to refer to them as well. There have probably been scores, maybe a couple of hundred individuals who have informed various parts of the Church of God that they were one of the two witnesses. I think there was even one gentleman who was both of the two witnesses. You know, roses are red, violets are blue. No, never mind. But they have not yet been revealed. And please, please do not desire to be one of the two witnesses. Fifth, we believe that the British and American peoples, the nations in basic derivation, with guests and others among them, just as ancient Israel had those who left Egypt who were not Israelites, we believe that the British and American peoples are descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh, respectively, the sons of Joseph. These peoples have received blessings because of the heritage of Abraham, not because of their own strength or wise approaches or anything of the kind, or righteousness, and that they will receive curses to punish them for their sins. Read Genesis 48, where the descriptions are there. As you read the description in Genesis 48 of Joseph, whose two sons were Ephraim and Manasseh, and then look at our world, look at the world of the last 200 years, and you tell me, who else could it be? I don't have to be able to track them through history. I just believe God's word is infallible, that the prophecies of Genesis 48 are fulfilled in our modern world somewhere, because God says they are. And then I look, and being something of a student of history, I would venture to tell you that there is no other grouping of peoples that so closely match the description of Genesis 48 and Deuteronomy 33 as well as the British Empire and Commonwealth of Nations in its zenith and height, and the United States of America. We believe that those blessings will be taken away based on Deuteronomy 28 and the chapter of blessings and cursings. That's sad. It's another one of the reasons why we don't believe we should involve ourselves in the politics of this world. How would we know when God chooses to act in a certain way? Do we have the answers? Sixth, we believe that animal sacrifices will be reinstituted in Jerusalem and that then they will be forcibly stopped. When that happens, that will mark the start of the great tribulation that will last 3.5 years. You can read about that in Matthew 24, verses 15 to 22, and also in Daniel 12, verses 9 to 13. The language you'll see there refers to a previous desecration of the temple committed by Antiochus Epiphanes in the year 167 BC, but it was like a forerunner. Now, whether that means there will actually be a temple built, we don't know. All it says, the prophecies say, is that there will be sacrifices reinstituted. That doesn't necessarily require a temple. How many years did the Israelites offer sacrifices in the desert before there was a temple? They only had a tent, the tabernacle. So it doesn't necessarily mean there would have to be a temple built, but the prophecies do indicate sacrifices will be restarted, and then they will be forcibly stopped. We believe that will happen. Seven, we believe that the majority, not all certainly, but that the majority of God's people will be protected in a place of safety during the tribulation. That's based on Revelation 12, verses 13 to 17. How that will happen? How they will be transported to wherever this place is, where the place is, that's all sort of open to speculation or questions or guesswork. But the bottom line is, that's what God's Word says, therefore we believe it. Revelation 12, verses 13 to 17. And eighth and last of the list that I have, like I said, this isn't exhaustive, I'm just listing some of the major events. We believe in the visible pre-millennial return of Jesus Christ to this earth to establish the kingdom of God. His feet will stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. Now, let me explain some terms. When I say we believe in the visible pre-millennial return of Christ, first of all, visible, there is no secret rapture. There is none. I call it the swing and a miss. You know, that's where Christ swings down toward the earth and kind of misses it. But then that's my baseball background, probably. As far as I'm concerned, that theory has struck out long ago. The visible pre-millennial return. There are three terms that theologians use when they refer to these events. They are pre-millennial, post-millennial, and amillennial. Premillennial means that we believe Jesus Christ returns before the thousand-year reign begins. Now, that only makes sense. We'd say, how could it be any other way? You know, duh. But there are some groups that don't believe that. There are some groups that teach that the millennium and the approach they take is what would be called post-millennial. Generally, what they mean by that is that Christ only comes to earth after human beings, perhaps as they think, through the agency of the church, human beings have lived in peaceful and godly conditions on this earth. How's that working out for you? Some will say, well, the kingdom of God is within you. It's within your hearts. Well, that's not working out so well either, is it? So some of those groups are sometimes referred to as post-millennial. But how could that ever happen given human nature and history's revealing of what human nature is really like? The other term is amillennial. A usually means a contradiction or against it. Some do not believe that Jesus Christ will return to this earth. They don't believe in a millennium at all. So they are amillennial. They believe only in heaven as the reward of the saved. they do not believe Jesus Christ will ever come to this earth, that there will ever be a peaceful reign of 1,000 years. It's all a metaphor. It's a wonderful, beautiful metaphor of what life in heaven is really like. So they say. So we believe, you and I, if somebody says, are you premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial? You say, no, I'm a baby boomer. That's not what that means. You could say, we are premillennial. We believe that Jesus Christ will return and establish God's kingdom, and at that point, the 1,000-year reign begins. We are premillennial. So there you have it. You now know exactly how everything will work out before Christ's return. Probably not. I have a smiley face in my notes. But we do, brethren, have a framework and the growing understanding that Peter spoke of in his second letter. You know, the light shines in a dark place, the day dawns, the morning star rises. But most importantly, we need to know that God is most concerned about his plan, about what he is working out. As I'd heard one minister say years and years ago, when he was trying to combat the interest in, well, who's going to be the beast and who will be the false prophet and which ones will be the 10 nations, and when, and he just stopped. He said, those are all part of Satan's plan. God is most interested in his plan, what he's doing, what he's working out before Christ returns. He is focused on his kingdom, on his purposes, on his family, on his children joining him for eternity. That's what God wants. He wants to see his children in that kingdom and in his family. Let's let the focus of Bible prophecy, whether predictions of the future or inspired preaching and explanation of God's truth, be the focus of our lives. And it also means that old part of the sample prayer ought to be a daily part of our lives. Thy kingdom come.